Sermon lesson this morning is from John chapter 2. This is our last sermon in our miracles series. Next week begins Advent. Christmas is almost upon us. We'll be reading from John chapter 2. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your miracles. We thank you for revealing to us your glory. We ask that you would do that even now through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word and through my humble tongue. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Signs are everywhere, right? And I think mostly we take them for granted. We have our own signs out in the hall to sort of help people navigate this big gym a little better. There are signs in the grocery store. There are street signs, signs to help us find the right bathroom. And signs are meant to communicate things, to help us get where we need to go. And they're helpful at this unless they're particularly confusing, which occasionally they are, but that's never by design, or not usually, because they tell us what we need to know very efficiently, right? But when you think about it, a sign is a fairly complex thing, not the sign itself, but the sort of the relationship between the sign and the thing that it signifies. The reality behind the sign is a sort of an abstract concept. And some signs are even meant to sort of intentionally obscure things to some while revealing them to others. Signs are used a lot in sports. So in football, sometimes they use big signs to signal in the plays. Sometimes the quarterback will use different kinds of signs, the line of scrimmage, to call audibles or wave a hand at a player or give them a look, something to let them know there's a change. And then, of course, baseball is rather well known for its signs, right? Coaches signal in the pitch to the catcher. The catcher then signals it to the pitcher, who then responds. And rather infamously, the Astros got in a little trouble a few years ago because as long as there's been signs, there's been other teams trying to steal those signs, but the Astros went a little too far and they used a camera out in center field, which then they used to relay by their own signs back to the batters so they would know what pitch was coming. Yeah. What is a sign? Right? If you look it up in Webster's, an object, quality, or event whose presence or occurrence indicates the probable presence or occurrence of something else. Signs communicate a ton of abstract information succinctly. Signs are also a big part of John's gospel. And though signs in John's gospel are more sophisticated than the average street sign, they really work in very similar ways. And the signs are the events that happen, things that Jesus does and says that indicate a deeper reality, right? A spiritual reality that is behind them. They clue us into the fact there is more going on than meets the eye. Miracles, in particular, are signs. They can be viewed both at a surface level and at a deeper level, too. They're indicators of this heavenly and theological significance of the events that are happening on earth. They also happen to often be critiques of the Jewish culture and religion of the time. Today, we are looking at the first miracle in John's gospel, which also happens to be Jesus' first sign. It's the turning of water into wine at this wedding feast in Galilee. So let's see if we can read the sign. So the story begins in Cana, a small village in Galilee, just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. There's a big wedding, and Jesus' mother is invited, and so are also Jesus and his disciples. And the proximity, that it's just a few miles away from where Jesus grew up, suggests that perhaps these are friends of the family, so to speak. And more so, they seem like they're perhaps close friends of Mary's, because when the wine runs out, she seems like she's one of the very first people to know. Now, she decides that she needs to act. Now, the thing you need to know is that Jewish weddings last, I don't know, a week or so at this time. And running out of wine is bad. The host is supposed to provide wine for the entire week, for the entire feast, for everyone that is there. This would be a major faux pas. And Mary wants to help these people save face. It's a great embarrassment for the young married couple as well, because it would ruin their wedding. Now, what's interesting is that Mary seems to know full well what Jesus is capable of, and it kind of makes you wonder what she had seen him do in private before, huh? So she tells Jesus they have no wine, and Jesus is abrupt in his response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, the expression "woman" is not rude, but it's a bit of a strange way to address your mother, right? It's sort of like saying "ma'am" or something like that. But the expression that follows, right, the "what does this have to do with me," that is kind of terse. Literally, it's "what have I to do with you?" But effectively, it's "why are you involving me?" And the intent of the whole thing is rather clear. Jesus is sort of distancing himself from Mary, right? He's kind of pushing her back a little bit, because what she's doing is she's kind of claiming parental privilege on him. She's asking a favor. She's forcing his hand. And she's doing that because she's his mom, right? And that's what moms do. Right? "Oh, come on, Mom, do I have to go? I don't even know these people. Why am I doing, you know?" But you've been there. This is what moms do. They put you on the spot. And then Jesus says something that clues us into why he's reluctant to get involved. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, there are certain terms and phrases in the book of John that have particular significance. The expression "my hour" or "the hour" refers to Jesus' passion. It refers to his crucifixion. And the effect is, once I start doing public miracles, I'm on the road to Jerusalem. I'm on the road to the cross. Are you really ready to start that ball rolling now? But perhaps more importantly, the point is, Jesus is not here to do the will of his mother, but the will of his Father, which is more important than a wedding faux pas. Now, I'm not sure that Mary really gets all of this. She's simply moved by compassion for the situation, And she knows that Jesus can fix this. And she doesn't even bat an eye. She just says, do whatever he tells you. And the conversation is closed, right? It's over with. Fortunately, Jesus decides that in this case, the will of his Father in heaven and his mother on earth will intersect. And so even if she doesn't understand all that she's asking for, he's going to do it. Now, before we move on, let me make one observation. Jesus has a very normal life. Right? He has friends and he has family friends. He goes to weddings where things go wrong. And what's more, as we shall see, he does care and he does fix the problem. Basically, he saves the day. Don't forget this. Right? When your life seems broken in very ordinary ways that are painful for you, but I don't know, might seem a little insignificant to bother God about, remember that he cares. Remember that he loves you and that he delights in giving good things to his children. You may or may not get what you've asked for, depending on God's bigger picture and what his will is, but you should always ask. Be bold. Be persistent. Be like Mary. What would Mary do? Yeah, maybe that works in this situation. Now, what happens next can be viewed in sort of at two different levels, as I mentioned before. There's sort of the domestic or earthly level of the miracle. That's kind of represented in Mary's concern. And then there's a heavenly or theological level, which is represented really in Jesus' concern. We're gonna look at the domestic or earthly realities first. There are six huge urns that are there. These are the type that are used to fill a bath called a mikveh. Mikveh were big tanks, effectively, that were used for ritual cleanings and cleansings in Judaism, right? They're used for purification rites, particularly actually to prepare for weddings, among other things. Now, the urns are empty, and Jesus decides to co-opt them to solve the problem, and he has the servants fill them with water. And then he tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of feast would be one of the guests that were there that was given particular responsibility for overseeing all of the entertainment, if you will, of the wedding feast. This was a great honor, this position. And among the responsibilities would be to take the wine supply that was provided and then sort of cut it with water to make sure it would last the whole week, right? He's kind of responsible for making sure they don't run out. Running out would look bad for him, but it would still look worse for the hosts. Now, wine back then was made through what we would call a natural fermentation. They didn't add yeast. The yeast would come primarily from the skins of the grapes that were pressed, but some of it might come also from the air. But the thing is, that kind of fermentation takes a long time, especially to make good wine or strong wine, which means higher alcohol content. It takes quite a while. And when they did have particularly strong wine, a lot of times, like I said earlier, they would cut it with water a bit to make it last longer. Anyhow, when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he's amazed, right? He's stunned because he can't believe how good it is. He calls for the bridegroom, right, to thank him for breaking out the good stuff because there was this simple logic that was applied, right? At the beginning of the feast, day one, day two, you start with the good stuff, and as you go on, you get to the cheaper, more watered-down wine because everybody's been partying for a while, and it doesn't matter so much anymore. But this wine is clearly the best wine of the feast, and essentially, there's no mistaking the fact that Jesus has performed a miracle, right? It's not like there was a little wine in the bottom, you know, hiding in the bottom of these urns, and when they filled it up with water, it just kind of diluted it. No, that can't explain it because this is the good stuff. And Jesus has saved the day, right? He's turned a disaster into a coup. And now everyone will be talking about this wedding for years to come, not because they ran out of wine, because of how good the wine was. Now I need to stop and say something about wine and alcohol and Christians. First of all, there is no getting around the fact that Jesus just made about 150 gallons of wine for people that are in the middle of drinking for an entire week. This is not unfermented grape juice. This is not weak stuff that's been watered down. You may have heard such explanations before. Yeah, that just won't wash. It doesn't work in the story. That said, it shouldn't be taken as Jesus contributing to drunkenness or wild debauchery. This is a wedding banquet, and no doubt they drank plenty of wine and enjoyed it, but drunkenness was heavily frowned upon. And this is actually indicative of the way the Bible treats wine and alcohol in general. It was a legitimate part of meals, feasts, festivals, and celebrations, but it was not to be abused, and such abuse is clearly sin. I know that some of you have been harmed by alcohol abuse or have family or friends that have been harmed. Many people are tragically killed every year and every week by drunk driving. And there are good and legitimate reasons for abstaining from alcohol. That's one of the reasons that we have grape juice in the center of our communion trays. That said, wine, beer and alcohol are part of the blessings that God has given us. And just like other blessings, they can be abused. But that doesn't mean that all Christians or the church should abstain from alcohol and make up rules that the Bible simply doesn't teach. That would be legalism, and it wouldn't solve the problem either. Martin Luther once said, "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? Then sun, the moon, the stars, they've all been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky?" Jesus drank wine. He even made wine. It is a wonderful privilege that we have to drink responsibly. Now, John ends this account with a note that this was the first sign that Jesus did, and his disciples believed in him because of it. The fact that this miracle was a sign points us to the symbolic realities that are involved here, and there's actually a lot going on, which raises the question, what is a sign in this sense, and what does it point to? John calls it a manifestation of Jesus' glory. There's actually a few hints from earlier in the gospel from chapter 1, where the setting is that Jesus is calling his first disciples. And there's this scene where Jesus is calling Nathanael, and he tells him that he knew him and saw him effectively before they had actually met. Nathanael's very impressed and calls him the Son of God. And then Jesus responds and he says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So these signs are the greater things that they will see, things that clue us into the fact that Jesus is actually bringing heaven to earth with his very presence. And the angels are ascending and descending right there, not literally, but figuratively, because Jesus is like a walking temple. He is the very presence of God in their midst. That's what these signs indicate, right? This is what Jesus turning water into wine indicates. There's much more going on here than just saving a wedding. And it's not just that Jesus performs a miracle, it's this particular miracle, and it's how he does it. There's actually a lot of symbology here. So water and purification rites symbolize the law in this story. The law can remove uncleanness, at least temporarily. The water can do that. But the water cannot give joy. The water cannot provide for the feast. So Jesus turns the water to wine. Wine for the feast. Wine to give joy. The wine is a symbol, of course, of his blood, which will free us from the law and from sin and death. The old ways are passing. The new have come. The law doesn't save, but grace does. The law could give you a marriage, but only grace can make it a good one. Water can prepare you for the wedding feast, but wine brings joy. Furthermore, running out of wine at the wedding feast is a symbolic criticism of Israel, of Judaism at that time, of their longing for a Messiah, right, of their need for a Savior. They have the law, they have the water, but they have no joy. They only have legalism. And while it provides for temporary purification, it doesn't solve the problem or give them what they long for. And of course, the wine is ultimately provided by Christ, and it comes from his sacrifice, from his death, which will give grace to all that believe in him, because it pays for our sins. And this is why the sign is given, so that we might believe. The slow march to Jerusalem has begun in a humble wedding in a small town in Galilee. The Son of God has shown his hand, if you will. This miracle should give us all the hope in the world. Folks, when Jesus is present, he transforms the world because heaven intersects earth. Things are just different. And the difference in the material world points us to the spiritual realities. And this is why they believe. This is why we should believe. Jesus takes a failure, right, running out of wine, and turns it into a success. There is much more going on here than just the wine, though. What is broken in your life? Where are your failures? What needs to be made new? Jesus takes old, empty jars and fills them with wine and brings joy. This is not a health and wealth gospel. Jesus is not an unlimited credit card that you can use for retail therapy without limit. That's essentially the caution of Jesus' perspective on these things. He has a greater goal in mind than simply just fixing a wedding. And so the question for us is, can we read and interpret properly the sign and the different signs in our own lives? Can we see where our needs point us to the greater solutions that Jesus offers? Because sometimes the signs are plain, and yet they're still hard to decipher. I'm sort of reminded of that scene in The Lord of the Rings, right? When they approach the walls of Moria, the great mountain, and you know Gandalf gets there, and the moon shines just right on the sign of the door, and reads it out to them from the Elvish, and it says, "Speak, friend, and enter." And Gandalf is sure he knows what it's talking about. He says, "If you're a friend, you'll know the password. You're supposed to speak it, and you'll be able to enter." And so then he proceeds to pronounce the password. And nothing happens. And another password, and another password. And he goes through every possible password he could ever conceive of. And by this point, they're all sitting down, and some of them throwing rocks in the water, and getting ready to build the horse, and so on and so forth. And at this point of extreme frustration, when he's just about given up, Frodo looks up at it, and he says, "I know. It's a riddle. What's the Elvish word for friend?" And Gandalf says it, and I don't remember what the word was. That. He says that. And the door's open. The sign was plain. It was right before him. But he didn't know how to interpret it. we need to be able to see the signs, the events, the troubles, the problems as our lives, as pointing us to the need for Christ and the greater things that he offers. Because the greater goal is what gives us our hope. Jesus can and does fix many things, but his death gives us a hope that transcends this life and all of its problems. Right? He gives victory over the death and the grave. He cares about us both now and ultimately. He brings heaven to earth. He died for our sins and was raised for glory. And friends, this is our hope. This is why we serve others as well. Right? We may not be able to do the miracles that Jesus did, but our service still reveals the presence of our risen Lord, because our service is a sign of the good news, of the hope of the gospel that we have, of the hope of a life that is to come. It's a sign that we believe and that we are different because of it. The hope of the gospel makes us different. It transforms us just as Jesus transformed the world when he was present here. It reveals the truth in us and to others. Right? The hope of the gospel spreads belief. It spreads joy. Friends, there is hope and joy at the foot of the cross. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for the many signs that he worked while he was here, and for the signs that you give us in our own lives. Help us to understand how you are at work in us, to see it for what it is, to be grateful and thankful, to count it as hope and joy as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to relish his grace and enjoy the privilege of being your children. Lord, maybe we be transformed by this grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.